Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. So grateful to be with you here worshiping together this morning. Have you ever visited a place, maybe on vacation, that was just so spectacular in its beauty that you wanted to be able to share it with others, and so you took a bunch of photographs to bring back home and then to be able to show people what you saw? Maybe some it's the Grand Canyon, or perhaps somewhere like Niagara Falls. For me, it was the Grand Prismatic Springs in Yellowstone Park. The colors around the Grand Prismatic Springs were so vibrant and brilliant, and the water, the steaming water in those springs, was just this crystal clear, bluish colored water. It's one of the most beautiful things that I've ever seen in nature. So I took a bunch of pictures because I wanted to be able to preserve those, that experience, and then share it with others back home. However, when I got home and I looked back at the pictures, I was disappointed. You've heard people say this before: the picture just doesn't do it justice. And it's true, because the picture just simply cannot capture the reality and scope of beauty that is present there the same way as seeing it in person. That's how I feel about this sermon this morning. The glorious truths of God's unfailing love found in Romans 8 are the reality and the beauty to behold this morning. But my sermon feels like those disappointing pictures. In preparing, I felt this a certain level of frustration, like the Apostle Paul when he cried out, "Who is sufficient for these things?" in 2 Corinthians, when he is attempting to describe the glories of Christ. Who is sufficient to describe the staggering beauty of the promises of God's love held out for us in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39? Nevertheless, we are here and we're trusting God to speak to us through His Word and to draw our attention and our worship to Him and Him alone. Let's read the passage and then we'll pray and ask for God's help. We're going to be reading verses 31 through 39 of Romans chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Would you pray with me? Lord, I'm so thankful that we were reminded last week that when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, the Holy Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Holy Spirit, would you intercede for us now? Where do we begin? Lord, I pray that as we look to your word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts. I pray specifically for those who are here this morning and they know the general sense of your love. But they've not yet tasted the sweetness of your specific, deliberate love for them personally. Lord, open our ears to hear and our eyes to see. Give us faith to respond in worship and celebration at the glorious truth of your great love that will never let us go. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we jump in, I believe that the struggle that this scripture addresses is this. God has justified us. If you're here as a believer, you're in Christ. He's justified us. His Spirit lives within us. We are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, and our glorification, future glorification, is promised. It's guaranteed. It's a done deal. But often, in this life, in the here and now, life is still very hard at times. And when it is, we can be tempted to question the certainty of God's love for us. And contrary to what the prosperity gospel preaches, Paul never tells us that suffering in this life will stop. Instead, he tells us that suffering has been stripped of its power to separate you, to separate me from the love of God. And so the main point of our passage today is that God's love was proven at the cross, and nothing that has ever been made can undo it. This entire passage is rooted in the love of God. But we're going to be looking at the love of God for us in two specific ways. First, the work of Christ, and then the love of Christ. So point number one, the work of Christ in verses 31 through 34. Now this passage contains a series of questions, and the answers to every one of them revolve around what Christ has done for us. And so Paul begins with this section with, what then shall we say to these things? Well, what are these things that Paul's talking about here? You remember early when we started Romans, we said it's divided up into four big chunks of teaching, Romans 1 through 4. And then right now we've been in Romans 5 through 8. They form a unit. And in the passage today, Paul is wrapping up his arguments of 5 through 8 with an incredible promise. So these things that Paul's referring to could be all of what Paul's been arguing since Romans chapter 1, but more likely it's what he's specifically been talking about, chapters 5 through 8. So in the beginning of chapter 5 and the last half of chapter 8, when you look at them together, they almost seem to form these bookends. And so I want to go back and read the beginning of chapter 5 so that you see the connections. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love, and here it is, has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And so we see those same themes woven throughout chapter 8. We've been justified through Christ, we read earlier. We have obtained access to God rather than the condemnation that we deserved. We rejoice in the hope of glory, the glory of God, which is speaking of our future glorification when Christ returns. We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces character and hope. Why? Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. So those truths are these things, I think, that Paul is talking about now. And he's going to conclude this section with the staggering reality of what being loved by God means for us. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, then who can be against us? Now, this is an argument from the greater to the lesser. If God himself, the one who holds all authority and all power, is for you, then no one or no thing who opposes you can ever have the final word in your life. Tom Schreiner writes, "The intention is scarcely to say that no one is against us, for the enemies and opponents of believers are numerous. The point is that no opponent or enemy can successfully wage war against us because God is for us. He will vanquish any enemies that attempt to defeat believers." You have no power in yourself to make every enemy back down and every hardship disappear. But you don't need to have that power. What you need is for God to be for you, and he already is. And who can compare to him? None can match his power. None can match his wisdom and strength. Isaiah 40 tells us that God has no equal. He names and commands every star, and by his power and the strength of his might, they are held in place, and not one is ever missing. He never grows tired. His understanding cannot be measured. And the same God who holds that kind of power is the one who gives strength to those who have none. If you're in Christ, that same all-powerful, all-knowing God is for you. Think about that for a minute. Kent Hughes writes, "It means more than God being graciously disposed toward us. It means he is for us in all that he does. We may be defeated at this moment, but evil will never prevail. We are always being led to victory in Christ. God is for us." We can write our names in the verse. God is for blank. You fill in your name in the blank. In fact, if you're a believer here this morning, let's do that right now. I want every one of us to say together, if you're a Christian, to say out loud, "God is for," and put your name in the blank. Out loud. You ready? God is for Spencer Vaughn. Now, some of you, that makes you blush. You feel uncomfortable with making a statement like that. Why? Because it's true. And we'll come back to that later. If God is for you, then it doesn't matter what someone else says against you. It doesn't matter what circumstances you might find yourself in. It doesn't even matter what the devil himself says about you, because God is for you. Well, how do we know? Romans 8:32, Paul continues, "He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" Now, it's likely here that Paul is calling to mind the story of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22. You remember the story. God tells Abraham to take his son Isaac, his only son at the time, whom he loved deeply, and to offer Isaac up to God on Mount Moriah. Abraham obeys. He raises the knife, and at the last moment, the angel of the Lord stops him and says in verse 12, "Now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And then God provides a ram that's caught in the thicket, and Isaac is spared. And the most commentators are certain that Paul is picking up the phrase, "You have not withheld your son," in Genesis 22:12, when he writes in our passage today that God did not spare his own son. But notice the difference. Abraham was willing to give up his son, and God stopped him and provided a substitute. And that substitute points forward to Jesus Christ, our Savior, the sacrificial lamb. But God was not willing to spare his own son. There was no ram in the thicket that day. There was no voice that cried out from heaven, "Stop it!" No, instead the hammer fell as the nails were driven into Jesus' hands and feet. God gave up his one and only son as the sacrificial lamb for us to pay for all of our sins. And if God is the great giver who was willing to give his only son, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And this is another argument from the greater to the lesser. What could be more valuable? What could be more precious or treasured than the Son of God? Colossians 1 says that all things were created through him and for him, by him. He is the most valued and most precious thing in the universe. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Hebrews 1 calls him the exact imprint, God's own nature. And hear this, the one who holds the universe together by the word of his power. And then when heaven gets a glimpse of him in Revelation 5, every creature calls out with one voice, "Worthy is the Lamb to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." This is the one God gave up. Take all the treasures of this world. All the gold, all the money, all the real estate, all the houses, anything that you can think of with value, and put them together and set them on a scale. They don't come anywhere close to the weight of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. And if God already handed over the most valuable thing in the existence for you, for me, there is nothing left for him to withhold from you. But let us not make the mistake of translating this into how valuable we are. How valuable we must be that Christ would do that. No. This is about Christ's worth, not ours. It's about the extravagant love and grace of God in giving his son to rescue the ungodly, wicked sinners like you and me. And that's what makes this exchange so unbelievably scandalous. That one so great would die for sinners like us. We were the rebellious, the hard-hearted, enemies of God, dead in our transgressions and sin. So this is not about how great we are. No, it's about how great God's love is. We don't deserve it, but he freely gave it. And so if God gave at such a cost to himself, then why would we think that God's going to be stingy with us now? Will he not also give us all that we need and more? And we saw last week that we are now, if you're a believer, in Christ, and we are heirs with him. All that is his is ours. Well, Paul continues with two more questions, and here the language shifts to courtroom language that we've seen before in Romans. Romans 8:33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Now, Paul doesn't answer the question directly because no one can bring a charge that will stick in God's courtroom. People may try to bring charges against you. The devil will certainly bring charges against you. Your own conscience will bring charges against you. And Paul's response, it is God who justifies. End of story. God's judgment will not be contested or overturned by anyone. Why? Because your sins were laid on Christ. He took your punishment in full. Which is where Paul takes us next in verse 34. Who is to condemn? And again, Paul gives the same indirect answer. No one can condemn because Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Isaiah 53:5-6 says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The guilt was ours, and it was placed on Christ instead. In July of 1941, in Auschwitz, a prisoner went missing, and the camp deputy commander picked 10 men at random to die by starvation as punishment. It was meant to be a warning to anybody else who thought about trying to escape. And one of the 10 was a young husband and a father named Franz Cieszek, broke down crying out for his wife and his children. And a Catholic priest was in the camp as well, named Maximilian Kolbe. He stepped out of line and he told the commander that he wanted to take the young man's place. He was older and he didn't have family waiting on him. And surprisingly, the commander agreed. The young father was pulled out of the condemned group and put back with living. Kolbe was led to a starvation bunker in his place, and he died 2 weeks later. The young father lived to 1995. That's the picture behind verse 34. You were the one marked for condemnation. Only it wasn't by random choice. It was because your sins and my sins, we deserved it, and our sentence was death. And Christ didn't walk up to the judge and just to convince him to be more lenient. No, Christ stepped into the place where we were standing and took what was coming to us. And because Christ willingly went to the cross and surrendered his life for humanity, we're told in Acts 10:42 that God has appointed Christ to be the judge of the living and the dead. We're told in John 5:22 that the Father now has given all judgment over to the Son. And here's what's amazing, that the one who has every right to judge you and condemn you to death is at this very moment at the right hand of the Father interceding for you. The word intercede, it's a technical term for pleading someone's case or appealing to an authority on behalf of another. The one whom you and I crucified with our sins, the one of infinite value who traded his life for us, ungodly enemies of God, has every right to condemn us, and yet he's interceding and pleading for us. What kind of mercy and forgiveness is this? That when I come before God, Jesus cries out on my behalf, Father, he's mine. My blood has paid for all of his sins. What kind of love is this? It's the love of a Savior who will never let his people go. Which leads to our next point, the love of Christ in verses 35 through 39. But Paul continues with another question. Verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is not an arbitrary list. Paul is writing from his own experience. And by the time Paul writes what we're reading today, every item on that list, with the exception of being put to the sword, Paul has experienced it. It's happened to him. 2 Corinthians 11:24 through 27 says, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. 1 night and day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And although Paul had not yet been put to the sword, the threat of it was looming over him all the time. And so he writes the next verse in verse 36, as it's written, "For your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." So here Paul's quoting Psalm 44 verse 22, and he's taking that verse and he's applying it to himself. He expected death at any moment, or at some point certainly to come near in the future. And around the turn of the 2nd century, the historian Tertullian tells us that about 10 years after writing this letter, Nero had Paul beheaded in Rome. So Paul's not asking this question from a distance. He's asking as one who has suffered, yet experienced the sustaining and steadfast love of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Most of us in this room have not known that kind of suffering. As far as I know, none of us have ever gone hungry against our will. None of us have ever been imprisoned for the sake of the gospel or been stoned and left to dead. Yes, we have tasted distress through hard times or scares of some sort, but that's about as close as we get to this list that Paul lays out for us here. Now, this does not mean that your suffering isn't real or hard. It doesn't mean that your pain doesn't count because it looks smaller than a flogging or a shipwreck. And for you, it could be that dreaded diagnosis, the strained relationship with an adult child, or a marriage that is struggling to survive, or the absence of a loved one at the holidays. Paul, hear this, he is not comparing your suffering to his so that your pain gets dismissed. No, he's writing to tell you that whatever is trying to convince you that God's love has somehow left you, left the building, whether it's a Roman sword or a hospital bill, none of it has the power to separate you from the love of God. Who or what shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall prolonged illness or aging or broken relationships? Shall financial difficulty or debt or a job loss, shall unfair criticism or injustice or false accusations, shall any of those things separate us from the love of Christ? And Paul's answer, and God's answer to you this morning, is an emphatic no, nothing ever will. He goes on to say that in verse 37, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. And Paul doesn't just say we're conquerors here. He uses a phrase, the only place he's used it, more than conquerors. Now that's not how people normally talk. We don't go around saying somebody is more than a winner, but that's the phrase that Paul uses because normal victory language wasn't strong enough for what Paul was wanting to communicate. And I want us to pay attention to two things about this verse. First, notice when this victory or this conquering happens. Paul doesn't say we will be more than conquerors once the trial is over, once the sickness clears up, once the debt is paid off. No, he says we are more than conquerors in all these things right now, while it's still happening. The victory isn't something waiting for you on the other side of a hard season. It's true for you right now in the middle of it. But secondly, notice where this victory comes from. Paul doesn't say that we conquer because we found enough strength, or because we prayed hard enough, or because we refused to give up. No, he says, through Him who loved us. And that love, it isn't something that you're still trying to earn or to prove. It was already settled at the cross before any of your suffering ever started. So when Paul says you're more than a conqueror, he's not describing something that you're pulling off through your own strength. Now you are conquering, but only because of His love that is what's carrying you through it. You and I are not strong enough to hold on to Christ through everything that you're facing. He is the one holding on to you. So your standing doesn't rest on how tightly you can grab hold of Him when things fall apart. It rests on how tightly He is holding on to you. Which is where Paul goes next. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. He begins with, for I am sure. In other words, I am absolutely positive. There is no doubt in my mind. Is there doubt in your mind? If you're in Christ Jesus, not even your doubt can separate you from the love of God. Your doubt is subjective. God's love for you is an objective fact of reality that your doubt can't touch. And notice something about how Paul talks here. He isn't hoping this is true. No, the way he says it describes a conviction that was settled once and for all. This is not the language of feeling. No, it's the language of a fact that he's already stood upon as he endured all those things that we read about in 2 Corinthians 11. But even for Paul, his certainty was never based on his own strength, the strength of his own grip. Look at what he tells Timothy near the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2:13. It says, if we are faithless, this is Paul writing, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. And so even Paul's faithlessness, wherever that might have showed up, could not touch God's faithfulness. And if that's true for Paul, it's also true for you and I. Your doubt this morning could not put a single crack in what God has already done for you. Not because our doubts don't matter. They do. He's calling us to come and to trust and to have faith. But because it was never you that was holding yourself up in the first place. As we saw last week, your glorification is as good as done if you're a Christian. That golden chain of salvation that we looked at is unbreakable, and there are no dropouts. God will lose none that are His. And John says so in John 10, 28 through 29. I give them, this is Jesus speaking, I give them eternal life. They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Hear that. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So whatever is trying to pull you out of His love has to break the grip of the Father and the Son. And church, that ain't gonna happen. Never, ever. Paul says to the Philippians, he starts it out saying the same thing. He is sure in Philippians 1 through 6 that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God doesn't start something with you and then walk away from it halfway through. One more, Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy. He's able to keep you and to present you. This is not you gutting it out to the finish line in your own strength, but it's Him holding you and carrying you there. Now in all of this, God is not saying that you won't suffer or that your life will be easy. John Stott writes, God's pledge is not that suffering will never afflict us, but that it will never separate us from His love, which in its essential steadfastness will never let us go, since it is committed to bringing us safely home to glory in the end. Our confidence is not in our love for Him, which is frail, fickle, and faltering, but in His love for us, which is steadfast, faithful, and preserving. Perhaps you're here today and you don't feel like more than a conqueror. The answer isn't to try harder to feel like a conqueror. It's to go back to the one place that your feelings can't touch. The cross of Jesus Christ. Our feelings rise and fall with circumstances, but Calvary happened. It's a done deal. And Calvary, the cross of Jesus Christ, is immovable. And so when the doubt or the weight of that trial hits you, don't just tell yourself in a general way, God loves me, just as some general idea. I want to encourage you to get specific. Go back to the way Paul argued it. He did not spare His own Son for me. That's not a feeling that I need to try to conjure up. That's a fact that I can stand on whether I feel stable in the moment or not. Well, how do we do that? Practically, it might mean reading through the accounts of Christ's sacrifice on your behalf in the Gospels. Reading through them slowly when you're struggling so that you're keeping your eyes on Jesus, the founder, the author, the perfecter of your faith. Or maybe it's simply just praying through verse 32 by name and thanking God specifically for not sparing His own Son for you. Intentional thanksgiving turns our complaints into praise. When Colin and I meet on Wednesday mornings in our staff meetings, we come into those meetings with weights and burdens. But the first thing we do, we open up God's Word, we look at the passage for the upcoming Sunday sermon, we read that passage, and we look for things that we can thank God for, things about His character and His nature and who He is, His great love for us, His sacrifice on our behalf. You can do that as well. Go back and read through the first 8 chapters of Romans, noticing and noting specific things that you can thank God for. And the goal of that isn't to work up being in a better mood. It's to keep putting our eyes back on the Savior, on the one fixed point of your life that never moves. And eventually, the feeling of being more than a conqueror catches up to the fact that you already are in Christ. I want to invite the worship team to join me. There's one more category of people that I want to address as we close this morning. When some of you hear that phrase, nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God, you quietly finish the sentence with, except for me. Except for my sin. I want to ask you a question this morning. Are you a created thing? Because look back at verse 39 and notice the last thing on the list. Nor anything else in all creation. You are a created thing. You and your worst sin fall under the category of not anything else in all of creation. Remember what we looked at last week in this golden chain of salvation. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And those He justified, He glorified. It's a done deal. That chain does not have a weak link waiting to snap under the pressure or the weight of something that you've done. There is no link in that chain called your performance. God didn't leave room for you to break it later. He knew every failure ahead of time. And He called you anyway. Your sin was never the exception to this list. It was already accounted for. And He will lose none that are His. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And that is true for every person who is a genuine believer in Christ. It's not about you and your strength and your faith and your doubts. This is about God's power to hold you in His love firm to the end. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, then yes, your sin has separated you from God. And I would appeal to you today to turn. Turn from living life your own way, ruling your own little kingdom of one. You put your faith and trust in the only one, the one who has the right to condemn you, yet went to the cross for you to take your punishment upon Himself. Turn and confess your sin and place your hope and trust in Christ alone to forgive you and save you and hold you firm all the way to the end. And He will in no wise, no way cast you out. He will hold you. If you're not a believer this morning, we're going to sing in response, but we'd love to talk with you afterward for ways we can pray with you. Colin will come up after we sing to close us out. I just want to ask you, search your heart. Lord, help me. Give me the faith to believe and run to Him as He draws you to Himself. Let's stand together and sing.
I think it would be appropriate for us to give some time to respond to this message. Spencer mentioned two categories, two groups perhaps of people. Those who are not feeling like conquerors, more than conquerors in your circumstance right now. Whatever that might be, that you feel like you're getting pummeled and not even able to stand, and you think, how am I more than a conqueror? And those who are struggling with sin and feeling that because you did it again, that God's love is not enough to cover that next thing. And you struggle with condemnation in that way. I think it would be appropriate for us to just pray for one another. Father, I thank You when I think about comparing which would be more painful for You, to watch me sin or to put Your own Son to death. The answer is obvious. And yet You chose to put your own son to death so that I could be forgiven. You chose to put your own son to death so that we would have hope of healing, and so that you could declare that in the heavens we are already more than conquerors by faith alone in your Son, Jesus. And why? Because you are so full of love that cannot be stopped. Oh, love that will not let us go. Lord, I thank you, and I pray for those this morning, even who may not have raised their hand, but don't really contemplate your love very much, or that it doesn't affect their lives. Lord, I pray that you would pour out such a sense of love in them that it would be transformational. Lord, we thank you for the way that you meet us, even in the darkest places, that you walk with us, that your Son, Jesus, walked in the darkest places, even separation from you, Father, so that we could experience love forever. We would never have to experience that separation. Lord, we thank you. And Lord, be glorified. May your name be exalted as we experience your loving kindness. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.